For scripture reading this morning, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Kings 19. Continue our series on the life and ministry of Elijah. Coming to a very familiar text where Elijah stands before the Lord at Horeb, or also Mount Sinai as it's known. So we'll begin reading with 1 Kings 19, verse 1, and read through verse 18, but our focus will be on verses 9 through 18. You can find it on page 559. Hear now the word of God. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I have had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. After the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came, and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu son of Nimshi king over Israel. And anoint Elisha son of Shaphat from Abel-Meholah to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him." And thus ends our reading from God's word here this morning. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we study the life and ministry of the prophet Elijah together, perhaps one of the questions that you have asked yourself at one point or other is very simply, what must it have been like for him? What would it have been like to stand up against Ahab and Jezebel? To be right there, as it were, on the front lines of the battle? What would it have been like to be involved in this fierce war, this back and forth between God, as it were, the servants of God and the servants of Baal? What must it have been like for him? Well, in some respects, we don't have to wonder what it would be like, because the battle which he was involved in then is the same battle that continues on today. We may not be calling down fire from heaven. We may not be causing oil and flour to never run out. But we are called to be those who stand, those who fight. We are called to be those who declare God's word and call the nations to repentance. But another way in which our experiences coincide is pointed out for us in Hebrews 2, verse 8. The author of Hebrews talks about how God has put has put everything in the world, everything in heaven on earth, under subjection to Christ. Everything has been put under the feet of Christ, and then the author of Hebrews says, and yet, at present, we do not see everything in subjection to Him. We do not see everything under the feet of Christ, even though God has done that. Like Elijah, we have a hard time, don't we? We have a hard time seeing the victory. It doesn't look like Christ has won. In many ways, it seems like the church is on the retreat and floundering. But we must cling to the truth of God that His purposes do not fail. God's plan cannot be thwarted. We need to hold that in our hearts. We need to believe that which we often cannot see. That's what we're finding here in the passage before us this morning. As we noted last week, this chapter of Scripture is not given us to provide us a textbook on psychology, to enter into the mind of Elijah and seek to discover what is ailing him, what's going on in his head. But it's given to us to describe this ongoing battle. This ongoing battle between the kingdom of God and the oppressive forces of the kingdom of darkness. So as Elijah comes before the Lord on Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, we're shown the Lord's plan for this ongoing struggle. The Lord reveals His plan for this battle, for this war, what He's going to do. And through it, through revealing this plan, the Lord assures His servant of victory. That's going to be our theme here this morning, that the Lord assures His servant of victory on Horeb or at Horeb. I want to focus this morning, first of all, on Elijah's complaint and then secondly on Yahweh's charge. Elijah's complaint, the Lord's charge. First, Elijah's complaint. As I began to point out last week in our time together, Elijah reflects Moses in a lot of different ways. For instance, it takes him 20 days to get to Mount Horeb, but we know from where he is that it should have only taken about 10. The Lord makes it, the Lord intends for it to take 40 days to be a picture of something else, to be a picture of Moses, who himself was on this mountain for 40 days and 40 nights with the Lord, who shepherd flocks in the desert for 40 years. In verse 9 as well, as I pointed out last week, the Hebrew speaks about, or the Hebrew refers to, the cave. Not just a cave, but the cave, seeming to imply that Elijah ends up at the same place, the same cleft in the rock, where Moses stood in Exodus 33. And what we should also notice, too, here, is that Moses came, in Exodus 33, Moses came to Mount Sinai, came to see the Lord, behold His back, after Israel sinned against the Lord by worshiping the golden calf, which is described in Exodus 32. They reject the Lord, they commit idolatry, and He sends a plague which kills a numberless amount of people. And after this apostasy, after this idolatry, Moses is so concerned about whether or not the Lord is going to go with them to the promised land that he beseeches the Lord. Lord, go with us. If you're not going to come with us, we better not even go at all. Lord, we need you. Please come. And so after their apostasy, after their rebellion, Moses himself goes to Mount Sinai. And he pleads on behalf of the people that God would be with them. Now here in 1 Kings 19, Elijah, who's reflecting Moses, comes to the same place to behold the Lord and to bring a word about Israel to God. But whereas Moses pleaded for Israel, Elijah actually pleads against Israel. He's come here by the strength of the Lord, at the invitation of the Lord, to make a case, to make a legal case against God's people. Many read the Lord's question, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Many read it as a rebuke. You know, "What are you doing here, Elijah? You shouldn't be here. You're wrong. What are you thinking? You know, what's wrong with you?" But really, when we remember that God, in a sense, authorized this journey by giving him the food to complete it and saying, "This journey is too much for you. Here, eat to make this trip." then we realize that this is not a rebuke. The Lord's not rebuking him by asking this question. The Lord is actually inviting Elijah, inviting him to make a formal complaint, which we will also see later on, the Lord agrees with. The Lord agrees with. So Elijah is not simply complaining or whining about Israel. He is acting like a prosecutor. There is mention of himself in this complaint, which we'll get to, but as covenant mediator, as the word bearer, he stands as an accuser against the people of Israel. This is confirmed by us by the Apostle Paul himself, who writes about Elijah appealing against Israel in Romans 11. Paul quotes this complaint and he says that Elijah appealed to God against Israel. He says he is appealing, he's making a case against Israel. Paul recognizes that. So just as Elijah once prayed for no rain, he prayed for judgment so that Israel would be brought to repentance, so now he indicts Israel, he accuses Israel in the court of God. He accuses them of their continued rebellion and hardness of heart. The Lord has revealed Himself. The Lord has shown Himself. And Israel, in many respects, is still pursuing idolatry. So Elijah comes to the Lord and says, this is what they're doing. He's making a case against them. Notice here the emphasis on God's covenant. They have rejected your covenant. They have broken down your altars and put your prophets to death. Covenant breaking is the principal or fundamental sin for the people of God. Through this sin, Israel strips herself of her special position. Their relationship to the Lord means nothing. The blessings and life held out to them by God are considered worthless. The incredible condescension of God to unite Himself with broken and sinful humanity is simply despised and replaced with gods of their own making. It is the heart, this is the heart of Israel's sin. They have rejected the Lord, they have prostituted themselves, and they are committed to this prostitution towards other gods. Elijah goes on to describe what's involved in this covenant breaking. It's very telling, actually. They break down the Lord's altars and they kill His prophets. As one commentator points out, they have taken their covenant breaking to its extreme limit. They've taken it to the absolute limit because they have burned all the bridges that link them to Yahweh. They have broken the covenant to the limit because they're burning all the bridges that link them to the Lord. Just think about it. And breaking down the altars. What does it mean that they break down the altars? It means the removal of the worship of God. It means the removal of His grace. It means the removal of His forgiveness. It destroys the pathway to fellowship with God. The altar is that which opens up the way for man to have fellowship with the Lord, for man to have life with the Lord, to have a relationship with the Lord. The altar is that which ensures that, which opens that pathway. And then on the other side, you have the killing of the prophets, which is to remove God's approach to His people. Because the word of the prophets was the Lord's way of revealing Himself to them in a special way, to bring light and life. Killing the prophets was an action aimed at stopping up the mouth of God, to wipe out all communication. You see, what Israel has done is they have obliterated their way to God and God's way to them. And all of this, says Elijah, is directly against you, Lord, directly against Yahweh, against the covenant God who loved them, who saved them, who delivered them, who blessed them. It's a complaint we see him give twice. Once when he gets to the cave and once after the wind, earthquake, fire, and gentle whisper. Why do we see this twice? Well, to begin with, there's a kind of progression here, like moving from a preliminary hearing to the formal statement of the charges against Israel in the presence of the heavenly divine judge. The Lord isn't there yet when he first utters his complaint. The Lord speaks to him, asks to him, but the Lord has not yet come. So Elijah gives this charge at the preliminary hearing, and then the Lord shows himself, the Lord comes, and now in the presence of this divine judge, he again lays this formal charge against Israel to condemn them, to seek judgment on this rebellious people. We should realize too that there is an element of truth here. There is an element of seeing Elijah's brokenness in this as well. That Elijah fails to see something. Elijah's brokenness is shown by what comes off as frustration. You can kind of hear his frustration in this complaint that he gives. And you see that a little bit more in the way that Elijah addresses God. The NIV has the title Lord Almighty in verse 10 and 14, but a better translation, I think, is the Lord of Hosts. The Lord of Hosts. He addressed the Lord of Hosts. I have been very zealous for the Lord God of Hosts. Is a title that speaks of war. It has the overtones of war, that God has at hand all around Him an entire angelic host. He is the God of a glorious army, a glorious, powerful army. Elijah is saying, I have been zealous. I have been passionate about the God of all power, about the God of the heavenly host, and we are defeated. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. Elijah is setting up a contrast, you see? He's setting up a contrast. This is who you are, God. I know this is who you are. I know you have an invincible army at your disposal. If you want to do something, you can do it. If you want to destroy, you can destroy. If you want to kill, you can kill. You have the infinite resources of heaven at your right hand. And yet we're losing, Lord. We're losing if we haven't already lost. See, Elijah's brokenness again comes through. He is broken by knowing the almighty power of God. And yet, the seeming defeat of God by a mere woman. By the hosts of hell. So really there are two elements, two issues in Elijah's complaint. There's the issue of the sin and rebellion of Israel. And there's the issue of Elijah's failure to reconcile what he knows with what he sees. And the Lord is going to address these two issues in what we see next. But while it's common to focus on Elijah's failure, we should realize that despite his failure, he does point us forward to Christ as well. The work that Christ is going to carry out at the end of the age. In Matthew 24, Jesus describes the work that the Son of Man will do also on the last day. And Jesus reveals that He will also be an accuser. An accuser toward the rebels, to those who even claim to be part of His people. Elijah's action reminds us that when it comes to the last day, when we are there before the great throne of judgment, Christ will be either our advocate or He will be our accuser. The one who either claims us as His own or the one who denounces us as rebellious, unbelieving, disobedient sinners. You know, you can feel the weight of the case that Elijah makes, can't you? Look at what they've done. They've broken your covenant. They've destroyed your altars. They've killed the... You can feel the weight of that on this people. But consider how much heavier these words will fall should Christ utter them as we stand before the throne of God with hell on one side and heaven on the other. Christ is going to be an accuser. Judgment will begin with the house of God. That's what we're told. Judgment begins in the church. And for those who claim to be Christ but do not know Him, who are actually rebels in disguise, Christ is not going to be the advocate they think He is going to be. He's going to be their accuser who, like Elijah, denounces them and calls for God's judgment. That reality should touch our hearts more strongly as we next see the response of Yahweh, the charge of Yahweh. We're thinking specifically here of the charge Elijah receives from God, the charge to further work in His name. But the thing about this charge, as we see, is that it proclaims both judgment and grace. It proclaims both judgment and grace. We see this, first of all, in the revelation of God, that great mysterious revelation of God people often talk about and wonder about, the revelation of the wind and the earthquake and the fire which takes place in between these two declarations against Israel. There are a lot of different ideas about what this revelation means and what it's saying, what it's revealing. But there are two keys which help us understand what this section means. And the first key is simply to realize that this revelation from God is, in part, an answer to Elijah's complaint. It is a response of the Lord, in some respects, to the preliminary charge Elijah makes. The Lord doesn't do these things for nothing. The Lord doesn't do these things for no reason at all, but the Lord is responding to what Elijah says. And the second key to understanding these signs is to see that it has some relation to God's command for Elijah to anoint Hazael, Jehu, and Elisha, as well as the note that God has reserved 7,000 for Himself. There's a kind of symmetry between verses 9 and 18. Look with me at verses 9 through 18. First, you have a description of Elijah at the cave. Then you have God asking a question. Then you have Elijah giving his answer. Then you have a command to go out or to go back. Then you have a group of three, the wind, fire, and earthquake, as well as Hazael, Jehu, and Elisha. And then finally you end with a surprising contrast, the gentle whisper and the 7,000. Now this detail shouldn't be pressed too far so that the wind equals Hazael and the fire equals Elijah. But there is a relationship between these two things. The sign is explained by the word. The sign is answered by what God reveals to Elijah next. With these keys in mind, we see that God is telling Elijah he's not giving up. He's not giving up on his people. The war continues. Elijah, go back. Elijah, your work is not done. Go back the way you came. You may want to be done. You may want to throw in the towel, but I am not done with you yet. There are more things to do. My plans haven't been brought to completion. I am the God of hosts. I am the one who can send the winds to shatter the rocks, who can make earthquakes and bring fire and lightning from the sky. Despite what Elijah may think he sees, God is still the powerful and glorious God that He always has been, and He's going to win. He is going to work. He's not going to give up. He hasn't lost, but the battle continues. And so He will pour out judgment. Here we see that the Lord agrees with Elijah's complaint. He agrees. He's going to pour out judgment on the nation of Israel. Hazael is going to be anointed king over Aram. And in 2 Kings 8, we learn, this is what we hear about this lovely individual named Hazael. He's going to set fire to fortified places, kill young men with a sword, dash little children to the ground, and rip open the pregnant women. This is what Hazael is going to do. Elisha will carry it out, but Elijah is to anoint this man to punish his children Israel, to punish the rebels, to punish those who are obstinate in their sin. But then whoever escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. Jehu is the king of Israel who puts into action an Ahab family extermination plan. He goes after all the priests of Baal who remain and slaughters them. Anyone that has any link to Ahab, be they a cousin, be they a friend, be they a grandchild, he takes them and he kills them, he slaughters them, he puts them to death. Jehu continues, Jehu increases the judgment that began with Hazael. And whoever escapes from Jehu's sword, Elisha will kill. Now Scripture doesn't describe Elisha ever killing anyone besides besides that event where he curses a bunch of young boys who are then mauled by a bear. But he too, says the Lord, he too is going to be an instrument of judgment in the hand of the Lord. A lot of people are hard on Elijah for what he says and who are hard on Elijah based upon God's response. But really, the Lord agrees with him. The Lord says, yes, you're right. They're doing this. And so I'm going to give them judgment. But then the crucial question comes. Why say the Lord is not in the wind? Why say the Lord is not in the wind, the earthquake, and fire? Why the gentle whisper and the still small voice? It brings to the foreground that judgment isn't going to be the last word. It isn't even the primary word. God's program, if you will, is not simply exhausted with the idea of judgment. His plan, God's plan, is something like a two-pronged attack. And this second prong receives the emphasis here. My people deserve judgment and they're going to get it. They deserve judgment and they're going to get it. But I am also a God of grace. I'm a God of grace and I will be at work among my people through my word. Is a still small voice Elijah hears. He hears a voice. He hears speaking. He hears a word before he wraps up his face to guard himself from the awesomeness of God. My word seems feeble. My word seems small and insignificant. But by my word, I will work my grace in my people. You can think of it perhaps even a little bit in this sense, in this way. What has Elijah's ministry been characterized by thus far? He's a prophet. Yes, he's a prophet. And he addresses Ahab on a couple of different occasions. But really, thus far, it's all been about judgment, hasn't it? It's all been about judgment and wonders and miracles and so forth. It's part of what makes him such an interesting guy. He's on the run and he's fed by ravens. He gets down on his knees, he prays, and God holds back rain for 3.5 years. He goes to Zarephath and the widow's oil and flour never run out. He brings a boy back to life, the first one to do so in all of Scripture. He calls down fire from heaven. He prays and the sky drops rain. In many respects, his ministry thus far has been characterized by judgment and wondrous signs. And God is saying, my covenant work, this battle, this war, is not simply going to be about judgment, but it's going to be about my working through my word, with my word in grace. It is this gentle whisper which links up with the 7,000 who have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him. The NIV actually gives us a bad translation here. The NIV makes it sound as if God is saying this in the present tense. I reserve. But really, the Hebrew is future. The Hebrew is future. God says, I will reserve. I will keep for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him. This is what I'm going to do, Elijah. It's part of the reason why it's perhaps better to take the 7,000 figure more metaphorically. 7 is the number of perfection. 10 is the number of completeness. 7 times 10 times 10 times 10. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to preserve a remnant by my word and grace among my people. I'm going to hold them fast against the rising tides of wickedness. They will escape the judgment. Elijah, you are not going to be the only one left. I have my people. I have my remnant. And they will persevere. If you look at Revelation again, if you look at Romans 11 again, this is exactly the way in which Paul takes it. In Romans 11, Paul is discussing the current hardness of heart of Israel against Jesus. The Jews aren't believing in Jesus. The Jews aren't believing in Jesus. And Paul and many people are asking, well, is God rejecting his people? Are God's purposes coming to nothing? Is it all over with? And Paul says, by no means. By no means. Elijah protested against Israel. and said he was the only one left. But what did God give him? What did God say? What did God say in response to him? I've reserved 7,000 for myself. And Elijah and Paul says, so too, at the present time, a remnant is saved by grace. That is the message the Lord is giving Elijah. Not just by judgment, but by grace. You can notice in Romans 11 that Paul actually skips the mentioning of judgment. He skips over the mention of Haziel and Jehu and Elisha. He goes over it because he's stressing the grace that God is stressing in this passage. You see, this is the answer to both sides of the complaint. Yes, the hard-hearted deserve judgment, and they will get judgment, but I am at work by my grace to preserve a remnant. And you, Elijah, though it might seem at times that there is almost no one left, I am keeping a remnant, keeping a full number of people saved by grace. I have for my people grace, and I'm going to save them by grace. And you, Elijah, you need to keep your eyes on that grace and know that it is by this grace that I'm going to win. I'm not going to be defeated. I have my full number of people. I have my full number of elect, and they're going to come in. I assure you of victory. I assure you that I'm going to win, but it's not going to be by judgment. It's going to be by grace. By grace. That should speak to us very clearly today in the world in which we live. For I think in many respects we might feel that our world is ripe for judgment. It's unbelievable lately, isn't it, how many riots and fighting and coups are going on in different nations. You hear about all the murder of Christians in Syria and other places and all the oppression that's going on. You see in our own country how we're going further and further away from the biblical heritage we had received. You see the mocking of God's word. You see the promotion of gross lawlessness and immorality. And we think in zeal for our Lord, aren't we right for judgment? Aren't we ready for Christ to just come back and smite these people and throw them into hell and just end this? You know, Lord, we're tired of this. Lord, we're ready. We're ready for judgment. See what they do. Even look at the church. Look at how many churches are turning away from Christ. And look at this health and wealth gospel nonsense. And look how many are leaving the faith that has been once for all delivered to the saints. Look at, Lord, what's going on? Aren't we ready for judgment, God? Aren't we ready? And the Lord says, remember, I have a word of grace. I have a word of grace at work to save those lost in darkness. I have my children, I have my people that I am still at work to save. And I'm going to triumph in this grace. My victory is not going to be through judgment. My victory is going to be through grace. To call people unto myself through the word of grace. Again and again and again. That is what Elijah is missing. That is why he's so broken. The Lord says, my promises aren't going to fail. My hearts are going to be broken down by my word. The church of Christ will not be destroyed. Again, judgment is not the Lord's last word about creation. His last word is grace. The word of Christ who brings the eternal Sabbath. The word of Christ who brings the peace of paradise in which the full number of God's elect will live forever. We're being called to glory in the victory God is winning through grace. Not to be depressed and calling for and believing and acting as if victory is going to be through judgment. No, it's not through judgment. It's through grace. That is how it's going to be won. That is how it's going to come about. God's grace. Glory in this grace. See this grace at work in the world. See this grace at work in our church as we see hearts and lives changed. As we see children raised up to profess faith in God. Keep your eyes on the grace, brothers and sisters. Keep your eyes on the grace. And then you will never doubt that God is going to win. Let us rejoice and give thanks to God in this day for the grace we see at work in the world and the grace that has come into our own lives to make us part of this countless host, part of this faithful remnant who will dwell before the throne of Christ forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our heavenly God and Father, we are humbled before Your word on this day. And we receive it, O Lord, with thanks and praise unto You, for the thanks and praise, O Lord, for Your wondrous grace, and how You were proclaiming to Your servant Elijah and also to us, to the church of all ages, that Your victory is won by grace, and that Christ's church will not fall, but from the beginning of the world to the end, He is gathering for Himself. He is preserving for Himself a set number of people to enjoy the blessing of forgiveness and the life of the world to come. Father, may Your grace, though despised and rejected, may Your grace by the word of the gospel, which itself is considered also to be foolishness, work powerfully to call lost sinners unto Yourself. That, O God, You may win and end this war in the triumphing of Your grace, in pillaging the kingdom of darkness, in pillaging it, destroying it, laying it to waste by emptying it of its inhabitants and bringing them in, ushering them in to the kingdom of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, may Your grace be at work for His sake, for His glory. And may our hearts continually be cheerful and glad in that wondrous word. Father, would You hear us? We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.